rolling. I don't think we're going to have too much of a problem, though. All right, let's turn our Bibles open to Ephesians. Once again, I want to pick up where we left off on Sunday morning and finish a thought I didn't quite get done with. Ephesians chapter 4 is where we last left off, and verse 1. I'm going to tie off a little loose end here, and then we'll start winding up looking at phase 2, or level 2, and phase 2 of level 2. I expect only today, this is Thursday, Sunday, somewhere around in there. That'd be in 1, 2, 3, probably 3 to 4 more Bible classes on level 2 before we start talking about level 3. So we're getting really close to finishing that up. And so it won't be long before we get back to Romans, get back to our curriculum, get this doctrine actually working in us, and those long-anticipated year hiatus that we've had will soon be over. And no joke, I'm absolutely sure it will be over before we, you know, or right at probably Father's Day, if not Father's Day, certainly by the time we take our summer break, and at the end of June, early July, we'll be back to Romans. Frightening, in a way, when I think of where I am personally, I'd like to be a lot farther ahead than you, but sometimes it doesn't work out that way. All right. Following our customary procedure, then the next moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments in privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word of God this evening. You have a few moments to lay aside the cares, concerns, and problems of your day and concentrate now not upon those things, but upon the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to once again take your word in hand, open it up, and be able to have confidence in what we read, to be able to produce the very things that you say it will. We know that you have given us the magnificent position that grace has put us in today through the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you for his work that accomplished all of this on our behalf. We thank you for the Spirit who reveals that work to us, and for your word that contains all of these aspects of our sonship life and curriculum. So we know that we have everything we need. We don't have to look to a bookstore or a program or anything along those lines. We have exactly what you need for us to have to be able to fully understand and appreciate these things. We just pray that we take advantage of what grace has provided to such a degree that we become a local assembly who are mature and fully educated, fully edified sons that can be utilized not only on this earth but have the impact and influence in the heavenly places. We just pray for your wisdom, understanding, and appreciation of all the matters that we are to look at this evening as we once again see the magnificence of the scope of our sonship life in the table of contents and know ahead of time what we are in for. We again thank you for these things and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me do one thing up here. I don't like the look of this. I'm going to try something here. If it doesn't work, that's okay. Try to get some of the squiggliness out of this. Okay. All right, I do have behind me on the board the Sonship Table of Contents, and since all of us, as I see here tonight, nobody's new, nobody's behind, I think everybody's tracking with us. One of the things, you know, as we now look at really tying up the loose ends for us, we've come to level two, And we've come to appreciate both in phase one to give subtlety to the simple and in phase two to the young man knowledge and discretion. We've come to the point where in phase two of level two, we've gone through and I think adequately or sufficiently handled the words of it to be able to give both definitions to it. And then what I just put up here is the working definition that we gave to the young man knowing, getting knowledge and the word discretion. You don't need to really concern yourself with that. I just got that up there to have something up behind me. Up to this point, like I said, that's kind of been the modus operandi that I've kind of taken to go through all of these things. And as we've gone through the curriculum, to kind of work with the words, get the definition, get a working definition, maybe some summary statements, and then go over and start looking at where does this happen, where does this occur, both with the exhortations within the book of the Proverbs, and then where does the doctrine come in. And sometimes I talk to you, and I will talk to you, about these markers that a father looks for in his son. Those really are things, even though I want you to know they're there, and I'll bring them up as we go through them, those really aren't things that really concern you an awful lot at this point. Because, honestly, the son's not even supposed to be aware of those. It's the father who is the one who's aware. When he sees and hears certain things out of his son's mouth and sees what his son is, how he's conducting, behaving himself, he can determine, and that's kind of what a pastor does too, as a pastor, in order to be qualified to do his job, at the bare minimum has to be through level one. He has to be. That's what really what Timothy talks about, or in Timothy what Paul talks to him about as being not a novice. A novice is really an empty son, but a son who has at least been through level one and is in level two really has lost his novice status. And so some of the things I say, they're good things for you to know about, but they're not really things that you need to sweat about or really be concerned with too much as they are for me as a pastor or a bishop of a local assembly to be able to determine through our interactivity and through the questions and the comments and you lifting up your voice and crying after knowledge and those kinds of things, allow me to know and be able to evaluate where we are as a local assembly and see those kind of thing, those kind of markers happening. Before we get ourselves underway again this evening, are we okay up to this point? Has everything pretty much been all right? You don't have any, you know, bothersome issues that I went over in a hurry or I didn't explain well enough or something that's, what I'm after is there anything bothering you in what we have gone over, or does things pretty much click along? And I know I usually overdo explanations, and when it came Sunday, I think, to trying to get you to see the major shift that takes place. Well, actually, it's not that major, but where you can actually stick your finger on a verse, you all came up with Ephesians 4:1. Cindy kind of told me, she said, well, you've told us that. You know? and I may have let these things out and all of that, but it needs to be brought to your attention at the proper place and the proper time, and that's really what some of those things that I try to do is for, to try to see to it that you're not just getting this academically, that you're not going to go through a test where you could regurgitate it for the test, but that you have at least where the on a table of contents wise issue, that it is there. It's an ever-present issue where you are now looking at Paul's epistles that way. You see them, you really do see them as a curriculum. That if you were to rearrange them, it would destroy that curriculum. And those are the things that I hope you're beginning to see in some of the examples and in some of the things that we do to try to give additional, I don't even know if detail, it's really not that detail, but we go into some examples and small details of just bringing to your attention some of these things. Hopefully you've seen them as you've been reading through Paul's epistles, and especially as we've been working with Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. But I thought before we got underway, I'd just make sure and ask you if there was anything troubling, bothersome, or not settled in your thinking up to this point, or if everything seems to be tracking along.
I just have one question.
At the very beginning? Okay, well, let me see if I can gel this. I got the answer to this. To Montreal? Holy smoke. Oh. Montreal. Well, that's mostly French speaking, isn't it? All right, let me see if I... Yeah, I went into that in a lot of detail. See if I can give you the boiled down version of it, if this is possible. I'm not even sure that. Let me. Yeah. Oh, okay. The question. Yeah, for the internet listeners. And hello, internet listeners. We're really grateful for you guys being there. And the question was. A lingering question on how we would know as we're going through the book of Romans that we wind up in Proverbs. So this really goes to an issue that was preliminary before we even began going through the curriculum. First of all, when you get to Romans 8, 14 and 15, that's the very first time as you've been going through, if you just see Romans as the beginning of Paul's letters, it really hasn't dawned on you that there are a whole curriculum yet. But if you give the letter of Romans its proper sense and sequence, you've not ever been told in Paul's writings anything about being adopted as a son. And it really is, if you track with the issue of who God has made you to be in Christ, it becomes the final capstone of the section dealing with sanctification. So when you hit Romans 8, 14 and 15, you are told that you have received the adoption, the spirit of adoption. All right? Paul doesn't explain anything to you about the significance of that. He just goes launching into talking about your inheritance and God, joint inheritance and so forth. So it's one of those areas where you are supposed to already know what adoption is, and really you should already know what the framework of the curriculum will be about. Because none of us did, or did adequately enough, we spent time to go back and find that. And when it comes to pinpointing where before the book of Romans that would occur, we, along with that, understand and appreciate from what Paul just a chapter later will say in Romans 9:4, that adoption, and by the way, that's not troublesome because it occurs after that. But Paul makes it very clear in Romans 9 that to Israel pertaineth the adoption. So that has to be somewhere back in Israel's program. All right. So what I'm doing is I'm following this biblically and logically. So we understand that Israel was given adoption, or the possibility of adoption. So we would say, all right, when we look at the entire program from Genesis all the way up until Romans, what we're looking for is somewhere in the Bible where God begins to address the issue of laying out a whole curriculum to educate a son. Now there's some ways that we can determine that. And one of the ways is to see, is there anywhere, and this is kind of from a large scope perspective, is there anywhere in that whole program where God ever raised anyone up or dealt with anybody like that? And even though you could go back and you could say, well, he did some things with Abraham, and obviously he did, where he dealt with him, we could even go back to Adam and deal with that. But what we're looking for is a written curriculum. Abraham didn't write anything. I mean, Abraham didn't write any books of the Bible. What we're looking for is in the Bible, the curriculum. And just to, you know, I could talk to you further about this, but once again, there's a glaring place. It's not hidden, and it's not something you have to search very hard for at all. There's a glaring place in the scope of God's program with Israel where he provided couple other things that enter into this is that you know that once Israel goes under the law, they have actually put off that sonship because they put themselves under tutors and governors. All right, so that is put off until they finally receive the adoption of sons in their final installment of their program. So what that tells you is that if sonship is supposed to be a part of Israel's program, where did God make that apparent to them? And there is a place in that program that God not only gives Israel a preview of that, but a preview of all of what the glory of the consummation of their program is going to be about. He actually does that. And included in that, among many other things, is the issue of son, of them being his son and him being their father. And that glaringly gets put on display between the first and second installments, or first and second courses of Israel's punishment. During the first and second course of punishment, God gives Israel an interlude of peace and really graciousness, in which he raises up David, and within the Davidic covenant actually tells him that when it comes to his son Solomon, I'll be to him a father, he'll be to me a son, and the whole sonship issue gets brought up there. So my understanding is that that narrows our field now down to David and Solomon. And then from there, we look at, well, we see David doing some writing. David writes many of the Psalms. We can look at what David wrote, but yet, even though David talks about sonship, and so a lot of things about sonship are brought up, it's really not until we get to Solomon's writings, because Solomon is actually the son that becomes the display of the sonship curriculum. And I'm condensing this a lot. So when Solomon writes, he has attributed to him three books of the Bible: Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. And just by process of elimination, you don't find the Song of Solomon being written as a curriculum. Neither do you find Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is a woeful book. But Proverbs, by its very name, indicates it's a educational system of passing on wisdom from an elder to a younger in order for that younger to become an elder and to become as wise as his teacher. That's what Proverbs are. And so we go down and we're able to identify the book and put ourselves in the proper book just by thinking about how God wrote his word, where he did what he did, and paying attention to what he is doing as he's putting together his word and laying out his course for Israel's future and for their program and their design. So we get to the book of Proverbs that way. As we look at the 30 chapters of Proverbs, we realize that as it begins, those first six verses comprise something that is totally different from the rest of the book. And we know that from chapter 10, verse 1, those Proverbs are the Proverbs of Solomon. He's doing the talking and writing. The first nine chapters, David is doing the talking and the and actually Solomon is writing what David is saying to him, what his father is saying. And so we further, with some more perception, understand that those nine chapters, after the first seven verses of chapter 1, or six verses, comprise exhortations, and on we go. And then the rest of the book is the doctrinal information in proverbial form for Israel's program. But that's how, and I spent a great deal of time working on that, and there's a lot of details I'm leaving out in this 10-minute dissertation or so, just so that we realize we're not shooting in the dark. It's not my opinion. And I can't stress this enough. The things that we go through, you have to make sure you settle them yourself. That it's not just I'm seeing it and it's not really there. But that you really do see it. I'm not talking about maybe some little tiny details here and there. I told you at the beginning that some of these things may be subject to modification down the road when my own understanding gets a more acute, more mature. But I've tried to eliminate that by being very general and basic. But that's how I would get there. And if I was talking to somebody, you know, I was able to do that in 5, 10, 15 minutes, 10 or 15 minutes. That's basically, you know, and then if there's questions, well, what about this and what about that? Then you could go into some of the details about it. But I don't know what lessons they were. Katie could probably help us. She has the cards that kind of help us along those lines to find where we taught that. But that was something that I think there was overwhelming evidence to prove that it's not guesswork to say that the book of Proverbs provides a skeletal framework for which the whole curriculum of sonship education is to be. And then from there, you say, okay, there's the framework. Well, let's not think about the details of the doctrine. If you just take the framework alone and you find, wow, this is the body of information Paul's teaching right here lines perfectly up with it, as you start realizing as Paul's letters unfold, he's actually following that. And sonship, to be trained and to be educated and edified as a son by a father, the basic way in which that's done is going to be the same if we had 100 dispensations. The content of the doctrine or the business may be entirely different, but to train a son to bear his father's name and enter into business with him, that's just fathers with sons in any program, in any culture, in any society. So again, I stress that just to say once again that the doctrine is not the same. And you can't take Israel's doctrine and use it for sons today. You're going to be woefully lost doing that. So, good enough? Okay. All right. Anybody else? I didn't mean to make this all question and answer tonight. I just wanted to make sure there wasn't anything, you're stuck on something or you got a snag in your thinking about up to this point. Well, let me get back to, just put discretion up there again. I'm going to put this up, just have something up behind me. All right, if we're tracking along well enough then, and we've seen in this final phase of level 2, the young man and knowing what that is, I'm not going to go back and ask you those things, but you ought to have a working now knowledge of that. Not just to be able to define it as far as it's what it means to a young man age-wise, but what it means to be a young man maturity-wise, and why he was the specific knowledge he's getting. And then because of that knowledge, the dire desperation of now getting this, because of what it now means and the high stakes of it to him personally and the involvement in his father's business. And the last time we were together, we just noted that you can almost like put your finger on where in the book of Ephesians that transition is made. Because in Ephesians 4:1, Paul begins writing differently. It's almost like you would say, boy, there ought to, you know, this definitely is a chapter break. There's a huge break here because of the subtle nature of the information that I've been getting, and now all of a sudden, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, I ended on Sunday talking about that and the glorious nature of what's involved in this. And the issue that when Paul brings that up, we can put our finger on that and say, that's my cause. My vocation is my cause. And when Paul goes back there to chapter 1, if you'll flip back there, when he began the subtlety, he began, and as I'm going to try to make you aware tonight, hopefully, is that this isn't a totally new concept of me having a reputation. Maybe not using the word conversation. It does occur here in Ephesians, and that's rightly so. But even before you ever get here, you're actually, it's just like every part of this curriculum and everything you'll ever learn from your Heavenly Father, when it comes to the time where you actually begin sitting down and learning it, the basic understanding of that has already begun to get generated. There is so much genius in and dovetailing and overlapping and things that at the time you just you hear about, you say, well, that's neat. And you you just go on your way, and really it's what I call dropping a thought or dropping a concept into your thinking. It's there, but it's noticed, but it's not really fully gripping you, but it's there along with what really is the big thing right at the moment. So and that's like a father, and especially your Heavenly Father. And what we're going to find is that the issue of my reputation isn't new to me when I get to the book of Ephesians. But the hugeness of it and the details of it, that's what now becomes enormous. And even here in Ephesians 1, when the Son was getting the subtlety, beginning in that, we last looked at these verses here in chapter 1 and verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation of the knowledge of Him, and the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what the hope of His calling, what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, what is the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power. All these things generate in a son's thinking that what I'm now all involved in is his. It's for the Father's sake. What I wanted to tie this off with was that's because He is the Father of glory. Many of the measurements, as we've talked about, that you'll be able to put yourself kind of on the wall, scribe a line, and come back 6 months later, scribe another line, say, I've grown. Many of those measurements you're going to find throughout the, especially Romans there, is the way that your Father is titled, what He gets called. It's no small thing when you find Him called the God of all peace, or the God of mercy. Those are all progressive issues that have developed in the Son, where now you're viewing your Heavenly Father differently than you ever did before. And now the big thing is, He's the Father of glory. He's begotten a plan that results in the exaltation and the extolling at the end of it all of His rightful glory. That's what it should be. And that's, I don't know how I can get it across. It's such a used and misused expression, the glory of God. I can't almost say the word glory without trying to bounce it like the Southerners, glory, you know, type thing. But it is a proper, powerful word to understand that, as I said, when we get to the point where we're no longer concerned with our sanctification, but we're here in Ephesians, where the exaltation that God has made us to be in Christ is developed within us, that we actually, it's not just that we get to look at the glory of our Father, or get to see that glory being put into action, or get to hear it, or get to sense it, or finally get to see Him being glorified in a proper way. You've got to understand the thing that hits the Son right now is that I am His glory. I become that in Christ. He's made me to take what no man has ever heard yet, seen yet, experienced yet. The only possible glimpse that I can even biblically think of where any of that was seen, was really by three men who were on a mount with the Lord Jesus Christ when they beheld His glory, on what is commonly called the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John got to see it. And Peter was so dumbfounded by it all that he didn't want to leave. He said, I'll make you a tent. We'll all just stay here. Which, of course, messed things up. And and clouded the whole issue. Christ could not stay up there. He had to go to the cross. But what I'm after in all of that is that as a son, you don't you're thinking in Ephesians doctrine is now not that I'm going to one day be saved, be in heaven, and get to see and experience all my Father's glory. There's a big difference between that and you being made the Father's glory. That's what's at stake here. And he's begotten a plan that's going to result in his rightful glory being exalted and extolled, and we're directly involved with it, in it. By his design, he designed it that way, so that these human beings that I make, now I'm going to create me all these, and they're, I'm going to invest in a curriculum so that they will think and live and do and say so perfectly matched with what I think and do and say, that I can entrust my entire glory being put on display through them throughout eternity. So, I mean, the grandness of this just takes that concept of being involved in the creature and doing all those kinds of things, wonderful things, and it just revolutionizes it all over again. It's like, I can't even believe it, that this is even available to me. That's it. You know, Ephesians is just a 6-chapter book, but man, it's packed with stuff. And everything that our Father's done for us here's a great expression, Paul, you, by the riches of His grace to make us who we are in Christ, that's the beginning of all of that. And everything He's educated us in level one of sonship edification that turns our thinking from ourselves. Again, this is why when you get out of here, or just to go back to the table of contents back, when you get out here to being a wise man, and even the phase 2 level 2 son, that selfish thinking is almost destroyed. It's almost beyond your capacity to think of self involved in this because of how he's been gripped by the Father of glory. My Father has vested all of these things, and our thinking turns from ourselves to what he's doing. That's what's critical. And it produces in us a mind, a set. That mindset now becomes the very mind of Christ. That's not, the mind of Christ is not thinking a maximum amount of Bible doctrine every day. The mind of Christ is knowing exactly what he's minding. You're minding what he's, and you know his mind on the matter. That's one of the major marks of a son and a father who's got a son now properly trained. He knows what my mind is. Hey, look, I don't have to be with it. He could go in that door and he could decorate that room and he'll do it exactly. He'll put every piece of furniture, he'll put every decoration on the wall, he'll put every plant, he'll put everything in there, even have the music on that I want to hear when I walk in there. That's how closely aligned your thinking is to become with your father's. I mean, let alone what car to buy and color and all this garbage. But you would choose in the biggest decisions of your life exactly like he would choose. And it just, I'm expanding on that there's nothing that if every nation on the face of this earth threw in together the resources of their gold and their diamonds and their silver and every bit of money that they had that could purchase that. It really is. People talk about something priceless. Oh, hogwash. Almost everything has its price, except this. This was paid by my Father's Son, who was perfect, with a currency that none of you could have ever paid. And it's laughable to see what time is spent and money is spent and energy is spent on everything except what the Father's doing by the Christian world. And I mean billions of dollars. They might as well burn them. Because that has nothing to do with, the Father is not interested on how many stupid trips you make to Israel. I guess if you want to go see bombs and stuff like that, go. I'm not telling you not to go, by the way. See, this is pushing a button in me. I'm trying to learn not to have these buttons put. But the waste. There's only one thing I know of that wastes more than our government, and that's Christianity. And what they're wasting is far worse. But that's the kind of thinking, the mind of Christ, so we think the exact way our Lord Jesus Christ thinks. That's why we're told in Romans that we're being conformed to His image, and that conforming really begins taking shape here in Ephesians, so that the way He thinks is to do everything that He does do to succeed with the accomplishment of the Father's plan, to the exaltation of the Father's glory as Him being the Father of glory that He is. And all of that that would be done in and through the Lord Jesus Christ now gets duplicated in us as our Father's adopted sons. So, I didn't get to say that Sunday. I wanted to say it tonight. With that being the case, and it's a thrilling aspect to me. When you get to that the practical section over here in Ephesians chapter 4 that we looked at on Sunday in verse 1, as that kind of what often is called the practical section there gets underway, your walk is spoken about there in connection with your vocation. And your walk is now recognized as the big issue. And by the way, your walk is not ever recognized being divorced from your vocation. That's something else you need to be perceptive of as you go through Ephesians 4 and 5 and 6. I'll say that again. Your walk is not recognized as being divorced from your vocation. Your walk is recognized as a means of you walking worthy of your vocation to which you are called. And then as you're exhorted in the details of the doctrine about your walk, everything is connected with you emulating your Father, and with you walking just like the perfect Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, walked in connection with the sonship curriculum he underwent. Now, I'm gonna save some things for when we look at some examples and some small details of these things within the exhortations and within the doctrine that corresponds to those exhortations. And for right now, I want to come over and begin looking at, kind of tying this up, where we see in level 2 now, phase 1 is Proverbs 1:4a, to give subtlety to the simple. And we should know that there are exhortations that go with that, that are found in the book of Proverbs. And there's corresponding doctrine. Now, there's two different kinds of corresponding doctrine. There's corresponding doctrine within Israel's program, proverbial within the book of Proverbs. And I want to point a couple of things out there, because when you go to look at some of those things, it's really neat to see how they parallel with things that Paul brings up. But I'm not really concerned with that a lot as to where we're to see the corresponding doctrine in our curriculum. And so each one of these has those, and we're going to make that apparent to you, at least give you my understanding of where that happens. Well, since we're here in Ephesians and looking at the body of information that makes up our Father giving us as the young man, beginning here in Ephesians 4, knowledge and discretion, I think the wisest thing and probably the most logical thing to do here is just polish off talking about level 2 sonship edification, to take a brief look at the corresponding exhortations and doctrine that go along with level 2. And my understanding is, let's come back to the book of Proverbs, chapter 6. And we could take a lot of time here, but I'm not going to do that. For several reasons. I did take more time in level 1, and hopefully you have some confidence in me in knowing that I think he knows what he's doing. I'm not saying that nothing is without the bounds of being amended here and there, but I'm going to give you my simple understanding of it. When it comes to the exhortations for giving subtlety to the simple, now I'm talking about this whole level, both phases, giving subtlety to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. By the way, I should have made this line real thin, because the two phases of this level are not as drastic as they were in level one. The two phases of level three will be even less drastic. And so when it comes to understanding where these things go, and I'll talk about this in a little more detail as we go through these things, my understanding is that, well, I think what I'll do is I'll first of all just tell you where I think my understanding of where the breaks are, and then I might comment on why I understand it that way. So I guess we'll do it that way. But as I read anyway through the first five chapters and half of chapter six it's apparent to me that by paying attention to the nature of what's said, the way that it's said, and the tone of it. And you know me well enough, and we've kind of tracked it with each other well long enough to be able to talk about things like that in our King James Bible. I'm a musician, and I have a musician's ear. And sometimes things can be lyrical that's said. And that lyrical cadence is called prosody. And just by the tone in which the son is exhorted in that section, I see that there's a shift that takes place at verse 20 of chapter 6. And it does begin with my son. And my understanding is that that's where the exhortation to level 2 begins, in chapter 6 and verse 20. And my understanding is that it goes all the way through chapter 8. And to me, that's fairly easy to see as far as the wholeness of it, that it's chapter 6, verse 20 to the end of chapter 8. Because in chapter 9, something unusual happens in chapter 9. You don't get any more of these my sons. The way the son is exhorted in chapter 9 is almost as if his wisdom and his thinking and his understanding is totally on par with the father's, and he doesn't have to be exhorted as a son. And there's a major shift that takes place in level 3 that when we get there, you'll be able to say, oh yeah, that chapter's dedicated to the exhortations of level 3. And that's something I'm not going to tell you right now. It's one of the few things I'm holding off on, but we'll get to it when we get to level 1 or phase one of level 3. So that's my understanding of the broadness of them, that they start in chapter 6, verse 20, and go to the end of chapter 8. Well, can you pare that down to the two phases? I suppose. I think I can, but I just want to say a caveat here, and that is what you have to be careful with chapter 8 of Proverbs. Come over to chapter 8. If you're not there, on my Bible, I can see it all on the same page. But the reason I say you have to be careful with chapter 8 is that it's due to it dealing with giving subtlety. My understanding is you get kind of an overlay of the whole thing in chapter 8, where you get subtlety, knowledge, and discretion given, but especially with respect to God's outworking of His program with Israel primarily. Especially as their program comes to a head in the climactic fourth and fifth installments. Let me just go back to that timeline chart again. If you understand that the fifth course of punishment, these are the five courses laid out in Leviticus 26, when they hit the fifth, there's no reforming. They're going to go through the whole thing. No matter what they say or do, it doesn't matter how much they repent and cry and whine and all the rest, they're going to get it. They're going to get the whole brunt. They're going to get God's wrath poured out on them, on their nation. And it's apparent to me that occurs in five installments, so to speak. The fourth and fifth, of course, if we didn't have the dispensation of grace in there, which I think I can take out of the way. Oops, let me go back the other way. The fourth and fifth installments here comprise what I commonly referred to as that climactic stage. Look at how verse 1 opens up and following of chapter 8. Doth not wisdom cry? This is Proverbs 8:1. And understanding put forth her voice. She standeth in the top of the high places, by the way, in the places of the paths. She crieth at the gates, at the entry of the city, at the coming in at the doors. And then it goes on to talk about some things that she says. Wisdom is personified. Now, I'm not saying no application at all to us, or that we don't glean things that we should get, but this is primarily, if my understanding's correct, wisdom making her cry according to Israel's program and the way it was designed to operate and work for the remnant of Israel got itself underway right here with that guy John the Baptist, and then the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Wisdom was personally standing there in Jerusalem, at the gates, making her cry. And only that remnant responded to it. And that was the beginning of what would take place at the cross, which would provide for the new covenant to be inaugurated, and then moving on throughout the remainder of that program with that remnant being adopted and educated and edified as sons. That all got itself underway. And I just mention that so that as you deal with that eighth chapter, you handle it carefully, because the remnant's going to have to be given the subtlety to deal with a full-blown satanic policy of evil arrayed against them at that time, especially when they're out here in the final installment. And some of the things that are mentioned in this chapter really deal with that. And therefore, they're exhorted in chapter 8 to the kind of subtlety they're going to need to handle that severity of attack. That's why you've got, for instance, down in chapter 12, and this, like I said, this has some application to us as sons today, but with an entirely different program in view. That's why I'm really careful in the way I say this, because I don't want to mix the programs together. But there in verse 12, he says, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence and find out the knowledge of witty inventions. And by the way, those witty inventions are on both sides. Your Heavenly Father has got witty inventions. And you find those things out as a level 2 son when you're given the subtlety to see through the obvious of my Father's business to the, I don't even know if this is a word, unobvious. That's the subtlety. But that adversary has got a lot of witty inventions as well. And they're going to have to be very aware of that, because they go from a milk to meat or a mild to severe aspect of that policy of evil that begins with just threatenings and imprisonment and ends with attempted extermination of the entire remnant. So, my understanding is that chapter 8 really deals with both phases of level 2. It kind of overlays them, as I see it anyway, right now. Like I said, maybe that'll will change, but I just, with that caveat, I just want to say that before we get into other issues, so that you handle that carefully. You know, like I said, there, wisdom begins crying at the gates of the city. The exhortations of chapter 8 really takes you from the subtlety given to a simple son all the way to the young man's stage with his discretion, right through the 36 verses that comprise chapter 8. So as you deal with these exhortations, just keep that in mind, and the corresponding doctrine that you come along and appreciate that there are, you know, things the Father says that's almost like, whoa, well, that's a marker. That's something that when I see that and hear that in my son, then we're going to go on to something else. And those markers the Father looks for in the son, one of them has to do with the son's One thing that marks him as a level two son is that the father perceives that the son no longer has to be constantly told and prodded. You know, I heard one guy say the very first thing he said when he got up to speak, he said, "Well, I just want everybody to know right from the beginning up here, so that nobody doesn't get out or anything. I'll tell you right up front, I had a drug problem when I was young." He says, "I was drugged to church, and I was drugged here, and I was drugged there, and I had a real drug problem. My parents drugged me to church. They drugged me to all kinds of things." And it was kind of funny, but you had to have been there. It's not funny now. But the issue is that prodding of always having, to drag them somewhere, that is gone. The father sees in the son. By the way, this is one of the things a bishop of a local assembly, a pastor of a local assembly, sees in his saints as well. They don't have to be prodded to get to Bible class. But as you go through the exhortations, you see that start dying away. Those exhortations that come along and where the son has to be told, "Attend to my words, incline thine ear," that's all now past, or at least, at the very least, it's passing away. It's a passing issue with the son now. Another marker the father looks for is that son developing, whether he realize, and he won't realize it at first, but there's something that happens where he'll realize it. We'll talk about that. Where the father perceives, he sees the son developing a reputation all on his own. That's another marker. And I'm going to show you where that marker exists in the book of Romans. Because there's a place in Romans that you can put your finger on it and say, that's a marker. Now, I'm really the only one that needs to know that, but I'll show you. And that developing of a reputation all on his own, the father now knows, my son, he doesn't have to be prodded, he doesn't have to be extolled or exhorted to always get to class, to listen attentively, all of that's passé now. And he's now walking, talking, living, laboring to the point where he's saying some things and doing some things that start to get noticed by others. And it's really interesting. It's interesting to me that it's almost like when the father hears, "Oh, they're talking about my son." That's the clue that reputation's being noticed now. And so the father looks for that developing reputation in the son, and the father now looks for the son and waits for the son to become aware of it. Where he realizes, hey, somebody said something the other day about me, the way I work, or what I said, or what I did, as being almost biblical in my approach. And it starts, the son now suddenly becomes aware, hey, I'm not talking the way I used to talk. I'm not living the way I used to live. I can look back 6 months a year and the details of my life are different than they were a year ago. And I'm doing things now that my father would be doing. Wow. Now see what's starting to happen? With the wow, I'm starting to become somebody. Yeah. Now, with that attitude, what am I becoming? It's good. You want to be aware of it. But when it becomes, wow, I can talk like my father. I can do things like he'd do. What's going to develop? Yeah, that's the good part of it. Yeah. Yeah. All those things that you're mentioning now, those are things of the flesh. The flesh is going to grab a hold of that and say, hey, you're somebody. Why, you know a lot. And what I was after before in that question was, what's starting to develop is that sophomoric thinking. And something has to come along and tell you right quick, yeah, you've got something, but you don't have nearly what you need to have. And so that awareness has to take place. That's what's going to make him simple. Where you can say, now he's a simple son. He's aware of his reputation that is developing. And when you see that, as you go through the exhortations, you actually see that shift take place in their tone and in the manner in which the son's exhorted from really Proverbs chapter 1 verse 7 there, when the phase level 1 exhortations got underway, all the way through chapter 6 and verse 19. But what begins then to be said to the son, exhortation-wise, in chapter 6 and verse 20, my son, keep thy father's commandments, forsake not the law of thy mother, bind them continually upon it. And he goes on down and he begins to talk to his son now in further detail about keeping himself from that evil woman and the flattery of her tongue and the strange woman and not lust. The word lust is brought up there. Those aren't things that really had the strength of appeal to that younger son, but now that he's reaching that young man status to where there's now actual sexual issues in which are appealable. That was said horribly, but there's actually something there within the young man to which sexual advances can appeal to. It's not, ooh, women, yuck, girls, pfft, you know, cooties, all. But now there's real attractiveness there. And of course, this is proverbial. And the son who's simple has got to get a lot of information to keep him from her lair, from her place. I see at least the shift of what's being said there in chapter 6 and verse 20 and on. And as the son then develops his reputation and begins to become aware that he's got that thing and that he bears his father's name and the cause of his father's business, that all becomes now the big issue of his life. That all is actually generated and produced by means of... Well, I was gonna stop and ask you, there's something, see if I can get you to see it without me telling you. There is something in, okay, we're here, there's something here that actually produces, is the means of producing that reputation in that son, mechanically. You can't hardly go wrong. Keep going. That's one of them. Yeah. Those four decision-making skills force the issue. I mean that as a expression, not that you're forced, but they actually produce, they mechanically produce the reputation. Because you're making wise decisions, just decisions, judgmental decisions, not just any wisdom. Remember when we studied that? I told you all four of those are not duplicated, but counterfeited in the world. They're not four new terms. All of us knew what wisdom is. I mean, there's whole philosophers that build their whole lives upon wisdom. But it's the wisdom of men. And it's the justice of man, and it's the judgments of man, and it's the equity of man. But it's not the wisdom of my Heavenly Father that was taught to me by Him. The justice, the judgment, the equity that He taught me that is far different from man's. We might be able to have a hook to hang our thinking on in some parallel way, but by and large, it's totally different. So different, I had to receive the instruction of it. Remember when we dealt with instruction as something that heretofore you didn't know? You were not innately aware of these things. It's not that you had never heard of those four words before, but you have never heard the wisdom of your Father, the justice, the judgment and equity of your Father. And it's actually those things. That's why I say this is so woven together that produce in the Son His reputation. And his utilizing of those learned decision-making skills on a daily basis in the details of his life, those back there in level one of phase two of level one, Those decision-making skills actually produce in the son an awareness of his reputation. It starts very small, but there nonetheless, and that's all it has to be. It just has to be there. And then the father's going to exhort with that light, and he's going to then give doctrine to bring that from a ember to a full flame, to a roaring flame. And that's how sonship is. It starts small and it ends mind-blowingly big. And so, anyway, I'm out of time. But actually, as a result of the sons, and this is where we'll, this will be a good place to end right here. Because as a result of the son's instruction in those four areas, and by the way, when we're here in our curriculum, where are we in the Bible? Romans. I just was looking for the book. Romans. We're in Romans. So in Romans doctrine, you have it dropped into your thinking that there's going to be, developing out of all of this, a reputation that when we get out here is going to be enormous to you. Now, it's not said like that, but it's dropped into your thinking. It's put there by your Father to begin generating. And as you utilize these four decision-making skills in your life, that begins getting larger and larger to the point where if there's problems associated with them, they can all be dealt with. And those things can get exposed and brought out, and you have books that are dedicated to that. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians. So that by the time you get to Ephesians, all the problems are done, they're over with. The son now knows about this and is aware of his reputation, and he's going to now be given subtlety to build that into his thinking even greater. And then he'll no longer be simple and one-dimensional. He'll be a young man who has to now be given knowledge about that. That's not just a reputation, son. That's a conversation that has an influence and an impact in a place, a land so far from where you are right now. And it's an enormously powerful thing. So much so it has to be guarded at all cost, even if it costs you your life. And with that knowledge, the son desperately has to have the discretion not to screw that up. So what I'm going to do beginning on Thursday night, as a result of instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity being put into practice, the son actually begins to receive, I'll give you a clue, from others around him. Be it good or ill, but he begins receiving from others around him the realization that he's getting a reputation as a son of his heavenly Father. And what I think you ought to do is, where would you think of those four that would be dropped into his thinking? What would be, where it would be most logical? Yeah. I heard equity for horse for EDP. I think I heard equity in there somewhere. Yeah, but that's right. And that, I know there's a lot of verses there, but if you confine yourself to the 14th chapter of Romans where that's taught, look there to see if you can find a place where others, where you're made aware that by putting those decision-making skills into effect, others are going to notice it. And that's where we'll pick this up on Thursday night. Because I want you to see how that none of this is isolated. None of it happens in a vacuum. You can't take phase two of level two and coordinate off. You can't do that. It all is dependent upon every piece that precedes it and builds upon everything that comes before it. So that's good enough for tonight. We'll stop right there and we'll continue talking about this and what we're moving toward. I never got to do it, but what we're moving toward is showing you where the exhortations and the corresponding doctrines occur, and then we're just going to note a couple of examples of that. I think some fascinating ones myself, but we'll just note a couple examples of that, and that will be all we're going to do. If we have more classes like this, it may be till next fall. I went so slowly tonight, but we definitely will get there. So beginning Thursday night, we're going to reveal and go over the exhortations and the doctrine, the sections to level 2, phase 1, and phase 2. So you've got that down and see some examples of it before we call it quits on that level and move into level 3. All right, with our